Let's go to Isaiah 53, please. I am very excited to see everybody here this morning. You know, I always wonder, you know, in Ghana, you'd watch the weather and, you know, it never really did snow to keep people from coming. But sometimes you had a few people that wouldn't brave the rain, you know, because you'd have to walk through the rain sometimes, or, you know, didn't have cars, or if you had to go and wait for a taxi or something, you'd be pretty wet by the time you got there. So you have a few people like that, you know, so kind of always wondered, you know, how's the weather going to affect things? And it was really great when I, like, 10, 15 years ago, was I in Ghana 15 years? I was in Ghana almost 15 years ago. You know, 10 years or so ago, when we were still working off the old Christian church type system and all, it was amazing how much weather would affect it. We made a choice, I remember, one day, downpour. Serious downpour. And just so you know, you haven't seen rain until you've seen it in Africa, in the tropics. You know, it's just like they just take maybe unless you're India, that could count too. I don't know. No, because it's just like buckets coming down. I mean, you can't, it's like when you have a good snowstorm going here and you can't see ahead of you. Okay, this is a rainstorm where you can't see ahead of you. Walking. So we had one of those going on, and it got time for the evening assembly, and we looked around and said, well, we've been walking, because we had started walking, you know, it was about a mile away, you know, so we were walking. So we decided, let's go ahead, let's walk. We were soaked to the bone all the way, but we made it for the five or six people who also braved the rain. So, it's nice to see, even with a little bit of snow and stuff out there. Not really. I don't know that I've seen that many. And they just, somehow the rain manages to get inside everything. You know, because it doesn't just come straight down. It kind of comes at an angle, and it comes from all around. So you just, if you're going to be out in it, you know, most people just try to avoid it and kind of duck away and hope that it slows down for a little bit. Anyway, Isaiah 53. Hopefully a very familiar passage, one of the greatest passages talking about prophecies about Jesus and what he was coming to do. And you've got, I don't know how many times I've gone through this, but, you know, it's that great section in proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And which, by the way, side note. Proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Also, this is one of those sections where it's proof of who Jesus is. You know, a lot of times when you're thinking about, oh, well, this person, they already know, you know, Bible's the Word of God. I don't need to go over that one. The problem with that is a lot of times people have a Jesus of their own imagination. And so going through those messianic prophecies in proof that the Bible is the Word of God helps dismiss some of those pictures of what they thought Jesus was like. Or their, you know, their imagination, the Jesus of their own idea. So, very helpful to introduce them to Jesus. A lot of times if you skip over and go, let's go right to God's plan of salvation, the problem with that is they might not know exactly who it is that they're declaring as Lord. So you want to make sure they have a good comprehension of that. And this is a good place to do that. Okay, so Isaiah 53. And we're not going to do the whole thing. We'll read through the whole thing, but then there particular verse we're going to focus on. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Okay, now, one of the things that I like to do when I'm going through proof with people, when you kind of get to that point, before, you know, like at the very beginning of the study, because it's usually a good breaking point, the very beginning of the study, we'll just read through Isaiah 53. From beginning to end. And I get to the end of it and I'll ask, so, who's that about? And without fail, I mean, anyone who has any kind of knowledge of Jesus automatically go, that's Jesus. Even a Muslim guy that I studied with. That was very interesting. Because I really wondered, where is he going to go with this? You know, and we went through, got to the end. I said, okay, who's that talking about? So it sounds like it's talking about Jesus. Going, even the Muslims know. Even the Muslims can put two and two together. You know, that is such a clear passage going through and talking about what happened with Jesus. I mean, there are just so many things that jump out. And when you're going through proof, there are a lot of particular verses that you get. You get the stuff about there's no stately form or majesty, so he looked just like everybody else. You go down a little bit more and you get to the pierced through, verse 5, he's pierced through for our transgressions, and so you can kind of get the piercing of his side. And then the point that was for our transgressions. And you get going, always enjoyed the part about the lamb that's led to slaughter. You know, he's silent before his shearers. You know, and talk about Jesus when he's being accused, and, you know, even Pilate, everyone says, are you not going to give me an answer here? Are you just going to stand there quietly? You know, and so you can get through all those things. You get to the whole idea of cut off from the land of the living. You know, and you got to reason through with people. What does that mean? Cut off from the land of the living. Most people can figure out that means he's dead. Not everybody, though. Some people need a little help figuring that one out. But that was for the transgression of my people. And then you get his grave assigned with wicked men. So you can talk about him being crucified between two thieves. And then you get to the... Where did it go from there? Oh, there we go. Rich man in his death, so you can get the burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So you get through all those things. And finally you get to the section where it talks about, verse 10, because he'd be offered as a guilt offering, so you kind of go through, you know, as a guilt offering, that means he dies. And then you can go on and say, but because of that, he's going to see his offspring. So you can talk about the resurrection there. So you really get just a ton of stuff just in that passage. But there's one verse that I don't believe it really shows up in proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And so a lot of times you just kind of gloss over it. But verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, at first glance, we go, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Where's your first thought going to go? Forgiveness of sin. That is, you know, that's, I don't know how many times I had read through that. I mean, okay, that's, you know, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Yeah, forgiveness of sin. But notice in your little margins, those of you who have the little marginal references. Either you have, some will have center columns, some have them on the side, some on the bottom. Some don't have them. You got some of the little updates that kind of get handed out, the and all. But if you have any kind of a reference type Bible, you'll have some references in there, which will also direct you to where this is going to be found in the New Testament. But also in that, you have some other possibilities as to what some of those words could mean. So when you get to "surely our griefs he himself bore," well, if you look down in your little references there and you check it out, it says that that could be sickness. "And our sorrows he carried," you check it out, it says it could be pains. "Surely our sicknesses he himself bore, and our pains he carried." Let's go over to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. 8:14 says, "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." Side note, the great Pope Peter had a mother-in-law. And I don't know why you choose to have a mother-in-law without a wife. That'd be like... Anyway... She's lying in bed sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him, which is pretty cool. You know, her response to being healed is she starts helping him out. She starts serving him. Verse 16, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So you're quoting, I think, do you have little, oh, removed our diseases. Is there anything after that that I want you to point out? No. Okay. "In order that the prophecy by Isaiah might be fulfilled." Now, that's Isaiah 53:4. You know, when you originally read through Isaiah 53, your mind is going to go, just like Mel said, you know, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, or I think that's how it goes. And your mind, you're going to go, oh, forgiveness of sins, yeah. Because the very last part of that talks about him being struck, and we regard him as smitten of God, struck down by God. You know, and automatically your mind's going to his death, which I think that is where it's headed. But the first part of that verse is not so much about carrying our sins away. That's going to come the next verse, verse 5 in Isaiah 53, where it says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. But it's actually a prophecy about Jesus healing the physical sicknesses of people. Mr. Landsgaard.
I saw the wheels turn. Just a side note about Peter being the first pope. The Catholics didn't have a celibate clergy until much later in there, so yeah.
He could do it.
Yeah.
Right. Thanks for that. Okay. So anybody have anything there on that it actually is a reference to Jesus physically doing healings? Going once. Rain. I'm looking for the easiest pathway here.
I was hoping I could find this one. I drew a big heart around this section of verses here in Proverbs chapter 4:20. Says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body."
Do you want to comment on that, or just
want
to read it?
Too.
Okay. Okay. So Jesus, in this case, you have that prophecy, Isaiah 53. There's actually a prophecy about Jesus performing the miracles, doing the healings, and that there was concern, even in that sense, for the physical, their physical bodies. Now, flip over just for a second to a John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. There's many other signs, therefore, Jesus also in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, now, a lot of people get caught up on the physical miracles of Jesus. Part of the people get caught up on the fact that they have a tough time believing that those things really happen. The other part of people get caught up on thinking that that's all Jesus is all about. I had a study here a couple months ago. Been one of the more interesting ones that I've had. Not necessarily one of the more profitable ones, but more interesting. And it was with a guy that claimed that he had seen people raised from the dead, and he personally had healed lots of people. Of course, his proof, he also claimed to be an apostle. And he didn't particularly care for it when I asked him how he became an apostle. You know, how did he go about becoming an apostle? He first tried to dodge that question, then he got really hostile. Little flashing eyes, and I was a little bit, yeah, a little bit, but I was happy that Blake was with me at the time, you know, so I figured two of us, we could take him, we're okay, in case he did. But Blake, it was funny because the week before that, when this guy was in there too, Blake was like on the edge of his chair, ready, because he saw it coming earlier, you know. So, but he wasn't okay. The guy just got upset, and eventually, he just hasn't come back since. But in that, one of the things that he was, I was going to tell you that one of his signs that proved he was an apostle had something to do with, if I remember this right, he was taking care of some sheep, maybe. Some kind of critters, I think it was sheep, and it came time to round them up, and he had been praying and fasting, and so when it came time to round them up, he just opened the gate and they all came in. So that was his sign that he was an apostle. Hey, don't be questioning these proofs, right? So anyway, but you know, this was a guy that really, he was totally caught up in the physical signs of Jesus. You know, and he didn't particularly care for these verses either, by the way. But the physical things that Jesus did, the healings that he performed, you know, a lot of times, you know, you have a lot of people that will get caught up in that. And that's where their focus is going to be. And they want to see those signs and they want to see those miracles. And they want, you know, and they think many times that following God, the whole reason that you do that is so that things can go better in your physical life. They think that, you know, that somehow your health is going to be better, somehow your wealth is going to be better, and that he's going to take care of those things. Which he will take care of those things, but not necessarily the way that you want them taken care of. He might get rid of it all for you if he thinks that's going to take care of things for you. But the emphasis in the scriptures is that the signs were performed that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we can have life in his name. You know, Jesus' miracles and even the healings were to prove ultimately who he was. They were to prove that he was the Son of God. That's what he was setting out to do. And that's why he's doing that stuff. That being said, that does not negate that Jesus was compassionate. In a, see if I can find this, Matthew. It's going to be a little bit later. Chapter 14, is that where I'm? Matthew chapter 14, you have the account of John being beheaded. At the very end of that, verse 12, Matthew 14:12, says his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitude heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Okay. One of the things you see about Jesus, in this case, John's just been beheaded. You know, Jesus knew who John was. He gets the message that John's been beheaded. And so it says that he withdrew in a boat to a lonely place by himself. You know, probably has a lot on his mind at this point, thinking about the whole burden now being on him, thinking about how things are moving, but then possibly also John was a relative and somebody that obviously was, as Jesus put it, the greatest man that had been born of women. So you get the picture that Jesus wants just a little time alone here. He wants to go off by himself. You know, he's just heard of the death of John. He wants to go off, be by himself a little bit. And the crowds don't seem to care about that. So he's off. He's headed off in a direction to get to a lonely place by himself. And the crowds see where he's going and they follow. And they get there and he lands and says, he went ashore. He saw a great multitude and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And it says, and when it was evening, the disciples came to him. So it gets to be quite a while before he gets any time to himself. Why? Because the people showed up and he felt compassion for them. And so he heals their sick. Now, ultimately, yes, Jesus still kept in mind why he's doing what he's doing. Now, that's one of the things I'm totally convinced of, is that he knew these things are proven who I am. And if they'll get who I am, eventually, they're going to have eternal life, which is a whole lot more important than these physical diseases getting healed. However, you do see that he felt compassion for them, and he went ahead and healed them. See, I think that's one aspect of Jesus that we don't want to overlook. You know, you go through Isaiah 53, and it talks about our griefs he bore, and he carried our sorrows. You know, that's not just our sins. Yes, he did do that for our sins. But even in the physical realm, he is concerned. Now, his concern for the physical is much less than for what it's going to mean for us eternally. And so it is directly related. But, you know, having spent time in a physical body, he understands kind of what those things, the challenges of those things, and is concerned about him. So, just get that another little glimpse into Jesus, that there was compassion. Now, if we are going to be like Christ, there's going to need to be compassion. Not always the easiest thing. Generally speaking, at least my response is, suck it up, you know, get tough. You know, compassion is, you know, I'm not a compassionate conservative. That's not my initial response. My initial response is be tough. Now, sometimes that's kind of why I like having Mrs. Hirsch in the Learning Center. She gets to be the compassionate one. So you laugh. You laugh. You don't know. You don't know. No, but she, you know, that you do have that balance, which is kind of nice. You know, I don't have to be compassionate then. You know, she'll be compassionate for me and we're good. But no, ultimately there is a time for compassion. There is a time to not tell somebody to suck it up, but instead just kind of get down there with them. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick it up around verse 15. Jesus has been doing lots of healings. Again, in this case, he's proven that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's actually in a synagogue, heals a man with a withered hand. One of the things I like about the account, I believe it's Mark's account, where he heals the man with a withered hand, is he has the guy come to the front and then has him stretch out his hand and it's made whole and all. But one of the things that I like about it is you see Jesus is working on the Pharisees. He's working on the critical people who are there, who are just watching. I mean, they're there waiting to see, is he going to do a miracle? Is he going to do a sign? Is he going to do some kind of work on the Sabbath? So they're kind of critically watching him. And Jesus actually has the man come and stand in front of them. And I think that he did this so that they could actually look and see that it's not just an issue that they're dealing about with as far as the healing on the Sabbath, but what he's really trying to get them to see is this is a man. This is a person. This is a man who has a withered hand. His life is messed up because of it. And are you telling me not to heal this man? I think he wants them to actually see the person, trying to evoke at least some kind of compassion in them for this guy. Anyway, you can check that out and see if you agree with me. The guy stretches out his hand. He's healed. They go out and try to conspire against him. But Jesus points out and says, you know, which one of you, you know, having a sheep or having something on the Sabbath that is in trouble are not going to help it out? You know, so what about this guy? Didn't work, at least for the record that we have of certain people. Now, it might have worked for some of the other people in the crowd, which is part of what he's working on. It's not just, he wasn't just working on those who were in opposition to him. I knew that you were going to come in. He's not just working on those who are in opposition to him, but he's also working on the other people who are there paying attention.
Why would you know that?
Probably guess what you're going to say, too. But go ahead.
Well, I want to go to verse 8. Many people forget what verse 8 really says. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Who created the Sabbath? Therefore, if he is Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming to be the Son of God or God, which is a direct affront to the Sanhedrin. And then when you look at Jewish culture was the rich had the luxury of taking the Sabbath off, but they still worked their people. You know, if the nobleman or the Sanhedrin wanted to go someplace, one of the rules was that you cannot go more than a quarter of a mile from your home. But your home is defined as your possessions. So what they'd do is take their slaves and put them a quarter mile apart so they could go anywhere they wanted to. But to the ordinary Jew, they couldn't do that. So what God was doing, Christ, was claiming to be God, and then he was saying, what is the Sabbath for? Is it for worshiping the Lord and doing good, or is it for your artificial man-made laws?
Good. Actually, I was wrong. I didn't know what you were going to say. But yeah, that's a good point, especially about the Lord of the Sabbath. Very good point. Okay, so verse 15 then, they're trying to figure out what to do against him. Verse 15 says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Actually, we could reread that. And many followed him, and he healed those who had faith. And I'm sorry, that's the modern day translation of that. He healed them all. All of them. I particularly like the guy in John, I believe it's chapter 5. The guy that Jesus, he's by the pool, I believe it's a Bethesda, and Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? And the guy just offers all kinds of excuses instead of just saying, no, I don't really want to because I kind of like it this way. You know, the guy, you know, he was a, in that case, he had absolutely no faith and he still got healed. Okay, so anyway, he healed them all and warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and here's another quote from Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, there is a ton of stuff right there. So we're going to try to touch on, briefly, a ton of stuff. Okay? This is from Isaiah 42, and runs pretty close. Let's go back. Notice this is in response to, you know, when this was to fulfill, anytime you get Matthew saying this was spoken to fulfill what was written by this prophet, you want to look at what exactly it says it's fulfilling or how he's fulfilling it. And it's by healing them all and warning them not to make him known. So but specifically, it's going to be the healing them all. Okay, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Oops, that's 41. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Okay, now, there are some differences, obviously. Not too much, though. But let's look at this, just work our way from the beginning. Matthew said, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. If you're looking at Isaiah, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. You know, that's, you remember at Jesus' immersion, he comes up and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. You know, another time he says, listen to him. I think that's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. But notice he says, with whom I am well pleased. You know, sometimes I think the well pleased doesn't strike as strongly maybe as you get from Isaiah 42. Here it says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Isaiah 42 says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. You know, think about being well pleased. You know, a lot of times people with their children, you know, they're kind of well pleased with their children. You know, they've done well. You know, and you kind of get that idea when you're thinking about the Father saying from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Kind of get the idea of a proud father, you know. His son's out there playing basketball or whatever, and he dunks over somebody, and that's my son, you know. That's not going to be my son, by the way. Not unless he inherits something that I didn't get. But anyway, so he's, in this case, he says, my son with whom I'm well pleased, but Isaiah says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Now that communicates a little bit better. It's not just a, oh yeah, I'm pleased with him, but it's, this is my delight. My soul delights in him. Side note for parents, probably good to delight in your children. Good lesson to learn. But just, I just want to think a little bit about the, just the whole strength of that. You know, when you get the father saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Actually, it's with whom my soul delights. I am absolutely delighted in him. He is just doing everything that I want him to do. Now, does God not also have that same attitude toward us when we're obedient to him? When we obey the gospel at our immersion? See, his attitude toward us is, my children, with whom my soul delights. I mean, he is just absolutely excited that we are his kids. You know, and that don't take that in the that could almost be put in a megachurch little setting here. So don't take it megachurch on me here, but really, truly, I mean, that is, start getting a picture sometime and think about how important you are to God, because you are. Okay, now, says, I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. You know, and that's, you get, Matthew actually puts it, the Gentiles, which gives you an idea that when he's talking about nations, you know, a lot of times that might be a little bit vague. You start saying Gentiles, that's everybody who's not a Jew. That's just, you've got Matthew making the point to, remember, the Gospel of Matthew, written to the Jewish Christians, or written specifically for Jews. Hence all the, this is to fulfill this prophecy. This is to fulfill this prophecy. You know, so Matthew's written specifically to the Jewish setting and to those who are Jews. And notice when he quotes this verse, instead of just saying to the nations, he says it's translated as to the Gentiles. Matthew keeps making this point over and over, that it's not just for the Jews. That even in the prophecies about Jesus, it's for everybody. And he said God's intention was for everybody. Okay, now, let me make sure that I get in what I wanted to here in connection with what we were talking about earlier about the compassion of Jesus. In Matthew 12 there, okay, it says verse 19 says, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It gives you one of the great things that we can do is study Jesus. Ultimately, we know that we're beholding him in glory. And as we're beholding him in glory, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus in glory. But one of the great things about the Gospels is sometimes we see that translated into flesh. And so if you can't get Jesus in the flesh understood, then you're not going to understand Jesus in glory. So there is benefit to looking in the Gospels, looking at the physical life of Jesus, looking at how he lived, looking at his character, and taking some lessons and seeing maybe areas that we need to step up. Okay, so in this case, he says, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. See, Jesus coming as the Messiah was not coming to just stir up a crowd and get this big crowd to follow after him. He was coming for something much deeper than that. His kind of revolution was much more behind the scenes kind of thing. I mean, he's out there and the crowds are obviously following him. But Jesus isn't intentionally going out to get the crowds. What he's going out is to get to the hearts of the men. And the crowds just kind of come along. And so when it says he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will he hear his voice in the streets. I think let's get Isaiah's take on that one. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. You get the picture that he's not trying to rally the troops around. He's just steadily doing the things that he needs to be doing. You know, so it's not so much that he's raising a battle cry He's just raising by the nature of who he is. The people are coming. Now, obviously, he did have to raise his voice at times if he's speaking to 5,000 people. So he's not this soft-spoken gentleman. You don't get that picture. But he's not intentionally going out and trying to stir up things.
I kind of see that as during the trial, he didn't argue his case at all. And then also between when he going to the crucifixion, there's no recording of him talking to anybody along the way, on the way to the crucifixion.
Unless you're Catholic. If you're a Catholic, he did. But no, I'm just kidding. But really, actually, I think the Catholics do have him stopping somewhere along the way. And he does. I think he does talk once to some ladies. I have to check that one out. But anyway, but yes, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just kind of going with what Mel's talking about there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's consistent with who Jesus was. I mean, you did have the prophecies in Isaiah 53 about how he wasn't, you know, he was going to be silent before his accusers. You do have that. But you also have, I think, that's being consistent with Jesus' character, consistent with who he is. In his ministry, he wasn't going out and generally speaking, he wasn't going out and trying to pick a fight. Sometimes he did. With the Pharisees, there were times when he did, but it was always for a reason. But most of the time, he's just slowly building the momentum. He's not going out and trying to do things in rapid-fire fashion. But along with what Mel's talking about, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Usually we stop there, but let's keep going. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." And that's going to be the stuff that Mel's talking about. And it says, "While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, that's where Mel's saying that he wasn't, you know, he was pretty much quiet on the way. He's not, while he's being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While he's suffering, he's not uttering threats. I mean, you look at the example of the other thieves hanging on the crosses. I mean, they're getting after everybody. You know, the extreme suffering reveals the character of people. When people, you know, if you really want to see what people are like, see them when they hit tough times. Because that's going to reveal who they really are. So, guys hanging on the cross, they have nothing to lose. So, they're going to let go with whatever it is that they've kept bottled up. They have, you know, they're going to say what they need to say. And so you see that from the other thieves. One of them eventually does kind of turn it around. But they were both involved in it. You know, but the fact is, Jesus was not uttering threats. He wasn't, his character was consistent all the way through, that he's hanging there for the purpose.
Judy pointed out about the crowd, Luke 23:28.
Is that where he stops? Talks to him? Right. Right. Okay, so he did have some. But it's, again, in that context too, it's not as most people would react in such a situation. You know, in that kind of situation, he's not reviling them. He's not, you know, he's not kind of bitterly speaking back to them. He's actually just continuing to work on them. You know, don't cry for, I think it's a don't weep for me, some of that effect, but instead weep for yourselves because of what's going to be happening. You know, he's still working on them. He's still trying to get them to think beyond what's going on right there. So, yeah, that is it. Brian, did you have something back there?
Jesus' suffering wasn't just limited to the cross, though, either. I mean, he took quite a few hard beatings and had plenty of opportunity to revile, and he did not revile. He was accused, and he did not open his mouth. You know, we need to remember those things, too. All of that just didn't culminate on the cross. I mean, those were things were preparation for the cross.
Right, right. Got all those things, which, again, most guys would have broken long before then, you know. I doubt that those thieves went through the things that Jesus went through. In fact, I know they didn't. And but they're hanging there and they're reviling and they're uttering threats, and you know, which it's kind of strange what kind of threats most people would be able to utter hanging on a cross, you know. But Jesus was the only one who could have actually done anything, and he chose not to. Okay, let me get the last little thing here, and then we need to get done. And that is in connection with the compassion of Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Well, that was in Luke 23, is that right? Is that where you were talking about? Luke 23? 23:28. Okay, so if you want to check that out later and see his response to those ladies, definitely go for that. But again, it's consistent with who he is. Okay, verse 20 then, Matthew 12:20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And I think Isaiah 42 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And this is what I want to end with today. It says, a battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he'll not put out. When we're talking about the compassion of Christ and who he was and his nature, a lot of times you're going to run across people who are battered reeds and smoldering wicks, where they are on their last little bit that they, you know. The idea of a battered reed is something, you know, the winds are blowing, like last night. The winds are blowing, the storms are coming, and they're just battered. I mean, you kind of get the idea that they're laying over pretty much. It says a battered reed, he's not going to break it off. You know, the picture you get is that he's going to stand it back up and help it to be strong. A smoldering wick, he will not put out. You know, instead of just, you know, the wick's smoldering, it's not really bursting with flame. He's not going to go, you know, and blow it out. He's going to try to fan it into a brighter flame. That's the picture that you get of Christ, you know, and something that we can learn from. You know, we learn from the fact that, you know, he's not quarreling, he's not crying out, he's, you know, you're not hearing his voice in the streets, he's not trying to raise a ruckus. But in the same sense, when he's dealing with people, there's compassion. Kind of like the woman caught in adultery, brought to him, and Jesus' response is, he who's without sin cast the first stone. When they're all gone, he says, woman, where are your accusers? Gone. And so he says, oh, then neither will I accuse you. But go and sin no more. You know, that you see that compassion with Jesus. He's not going to crush people. And that's lessons. Those are lessons that we can learn. Okay, let's get Mel's last comment.
Way back when, ancient history, there was a program called This Is Your Life. And I always put that into perspective with that thing. The guy's going to pick up a stone, and all of a sudden, Jesus relates his life before him.
Yeah, I've always suspected, and I have absolutely no proof for this, so it's in the realm of my opinion. But I've always suspected when he's kneeling down and writing down, I've always suspected that maybe he's writing down the sins of the guys who are standing around there, you know, and just kind of listing them off. And, you know, the older guys, you know, maybe started at the older first is why they went, okay, I'm out of here. You know, I'm not going to argue with this guy. No, that's my opinion.